Christ Church, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you would like to follow along in the outline, it's on page 6 of your bulletin, as well as on page 7, a general outline of the book of Romans that I've written up, and I hope that you will be encouraged to follow closely along. This is the Word of the Living God, Romans 1. And verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to sit under the proclamation of your gospel and to learn more about this sinner that you saved by grace so long ago and that you used so mightily as an apostle to the Gentiles, Lord, would you this morning remind us of the wonders of your grace, of the power of the gospel, of the glory of Christ crucified and risen for sinners, and the example that the apostle Paul sets for us for our lives in 2021. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To best understand and appreciate the contents of a letter, it helps to know something of the one who wrote it. This is especially true as it concerns the epistle to the Romans. For while Romans was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a man whose birth, ethnicity, heritage, citizenship, education, religious zeal, conversion, calling, missionary journeys, and suffering all played a significant role in the composition of his 13 New Testament epistles, and not least his epistle to the church at Rome. And this raises a very important point from the outset of our series on Romans. Our doctrine of biblical inspiration doesn't disregard the experience and personalities of the human authors. Let me say that again. Our doctrine of biblical inspiration does not disregard the experience and personalities of the human authors. No, it was through the instrumentality of chosen men, men with unique backgrounds and personalities, that God in his wisdom chose to reveal his life-giving word. I was reminded this morning in my devotion that Amos was a shepherd, and God called him forth to be a prophet. This divine word was inscripturated or written down for the church to benefit from in perpetuity. That's what the book of Romans is: God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word revealed through the agency of the apostle Paul. If we do not get this, we miss everything. There's a lot being said in our day about authority. Who really has the ultimate authority? Is it we ourselves? Is it the federal government? Is it your boss at work? Is it some other idol? Or is it God? Does God have the authority? And does his word have the authority? Romans, therefore, should not be understood chiefly as the word of Paul, a word from man to man. No. You'll find that in C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien or other great authors. Those are words of men to men, No, the book of Romans, that which we'll be studying for the next few months and even years, the book of Romans is an authoritative word from heaven. Romans, dear ones, is the word of God. It is the word of God. It is not the word of your pastors. It is not the word simply of the apostle Paul. It is the word of God. It is, as the reformers often used to say, the voice of God in Scripture. Three passages that highlight the doctrine of inspiration are found, first of all, in 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Or Hebrews 1:1-2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Or how about that well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3:16-17? "All scripture is breathed out by God." This is the Greek word theopneustos. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's where it originates, in God. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that all of us, would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, dear ones, as we embark on this journey through this marvelous book, through this epistle to the Romans, and make our way through these beautiful mountain vistas of the gospel of grace, let us do so with confidence. Let us do so with confidence. Confidence that before us is not just the subjective thoughts of an influential first century Christian named Paul, but rather the objective and the authoritative word of God, the living God, a word that God the Holy Spirit uses to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and to feed us and to nourish us and to strengthen us. In your bulletin on the notes page, you'll see a 6-point outline there. My goal this morning is to help us know Paul better and his experience better, so that we will better understand the glorious message of the book of Romans. So let's begin with Paul the man. Paul the man. In the opening verse of Romans, Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But Paul wasn't always these things, was he? Paul wasn't always these things. Indeed, far from it. He had an infamous past, and it's his life in context that dramatically accentuates the power of the gospel in Romans. Paul the man. Paul was not always called Paul, of course. He was given a Jewish name, Saul. We learn this, along with many other things about his early life, through various biographical remarks that he makes in the book of Acts, as well as in his epistles. In Philippians chapter 3, for instance, we get a glimpse into Paul's pre-Christian life when he writes, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3, that he was, quote, "circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul was born in Tarsus, a noteworthy city in the Roman province of Cilicia. He was born into a Jewish family, but he was also born a Roman citizen. In Acts 22, verse 3, we learn, however, that he was raised mostly in Jerusalem. Indeed, he was of the people of Israel. And like all Jewish males, he received the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace in circumcision. In circumcision, on the eighth day of his life. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant promises and a sign of initiation into the covenant community. So Paul was raised in a strict law-keeping Jewish home. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin, that is, the tribe that gave Israel its first king, King Saul. So Paul's parents, who named Saul, would have cherished their Jewish heritage immensely. In addition, Paul described himself in Philippians 3 as a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? It means that he was culturally and linguistically Hebrew, Jewish. He was a speaker of both Hebrew and Aramaic, in contrast to mere Greek-speaking Jews. And he was also, as to the law, a Pharisee. Growing up in Jerusalem and being educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Pharisee of his day, it's kind of like going off to a university and you have your discipline and you go and study under the world authority, the greatest mind in that field. I remember being in University of Edinburgh and being around some extraordinary minds that I had known only through footnotes in books, and some of them I was in their classes, and it was so wonderful to learn under them. But I'll never forget going to Cambridge to visit a friend of mine who was doing his PhD there on the Westminster Assembly, and his supervisor, John Morrill, Dr. John Morrill, was literally the world expert on 17th century British Puritanism, the English Civil War in the 1640s, and he was his supervisor, my friend's supervisor. And one day we were walking along in Cambridge, he said, "Hey, I need to go meet with my supervisor for a minute. Would you like to come?" So, "Yes, I'd love to come." And so we go up into his quirky office that is above the gate that goes into the quad of Selwyn College. And I'm walking around with my big backpack on, and there are all these piles of books piled up. I'm just like in awe of Dr. John Morrill. And I turned, and my backpack hit a pile of those books, and they went all over the floor. I was incredibly embarrassed. John Morrill was the expert on the English Civil War and on British Puritanism. Gamaliel was the expert in Jewish law. He was the leading Pharisee of the day, and Paul studied under him. So Paul knew the law and the traditions backwards and forwards, and he was a strict observer of them. In Galatians 1:14, Paul shares of his early education that he was, quote, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was passionate about the law, passionate about the Jewish faith and his heritage, so much more so than all of his peers. He would have been the last one on the face of the earth you would have thought was going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have remarked that by the time Paul was in his mid-20s, he had the equivalent of 2 to 3 PhDs. But this uncommon zeal for the law and the Jewish traditions did not stop at his accrual of knowledge and with his focus on rigorous piety. He was a persecutor. He was a persecutor of the burgeoning Christian church. Indeed, in Philippians 3, again, in verse 6, Paul describes his former self as, quote, a persecutor of the church. You remember in our study of the book of Acts, when we first met Paul, he was watching, he was viewing the spontaneous execution of the godly Stephen. Stephen had just preached a powerful, redemptive, historical sermon, walking his hearers through redemptive history and pointing them to Jesus Christ. And the Jews who heard him rose up in murderous rage against him. Acts chapter 7, verse 58 states this, quote, "Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him." That means they picked up stones, large rocks, and they beat him until he was dead. It was a brutal way to be executed. And the witnesses laid down their garments, the text says, at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's the first time we hear about Saul, at the execution of Stephen. After Stephen died, in Acts 8:1, it states, quote, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In Galatians 1:13, Paul wrote, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." This wasn't soft persecution. This wasn't subtle hostility like we sometimes receive in our own community. This was violent and destructive persecution. Paul was relentless in his persecution of the early church. In Acts 9:1, Luke records that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This was Saul. This was Saul. And Saul's zeal to persecute the church led him to pursue believers outside of Jerusalem. Remember, there in Acts 8, we read that when the persecution arose, the Christians were scattered, and that took them to places, to cities outside of Jerusalem. And Paul was so zealous, he wanted to pursue them to these places. His aim was to drag Christian men and women out of their homes and bring them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment and trial and possibly execution. One writer states that, quote, "It was the refugees that Paul had come to apprehend, no doubt hoping that he could accomplish this purpose satisfactorily in Damascus, then he could repeat the procedure in other foreign cities." Years later, after he himself was arrested in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple for his gospel witness, Paul asked the Roman guard if he could speak with the crowd of angry Jews before being taken into the Roman barracks. Amazingly, he was given permission to do so. And then he shared with his audience, he shared with these angry Jews, his testimony in order to underscore the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the power of the gospel to save people even like him. Even like him. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22. And verse 3, and here we see Paul's testimony. Paul declares in verse 3 of chapter 22 in Acts, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Now, I want us to pause for just a moment, and I want us to ask the question, why was Saul at the time so zealous to persecute the church? Why was he in such a rage against Christian believers? Well, primarily because Christians were testifying that Jesus Christ was God's chosen Messiah. That Jesus Christ was God's chosen Messiah. For Paul, this was not only an impossibility, it was an abomination. It was an abomination. Indeed, it was a blasphemy of the highest degree. Why? Because Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. That's why. He simply couldn't be the promised Messiah, according to Paul and the religious elite. A man who was nailed to a cursed cross could not be the Messiah, the chosen one. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce explains, quote, "A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. Whether his death by crucifixion was deserved or resulted from a miscarriage of justice was beside the point. The point was that he was crucified and therefore came within the meaning of the pronouncement in Deuteronomy 21:23, 'Cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree.' A divine curse explicitly rested on one who was crucified." He concludes, "A crucified Messiah was worse than a contradiction in terms. The very idea was an outrageous blasphemy." The very idea of a crucified Messiah hanging on a cursed tree was an outrageous blasphemy. What Paul didn't understand at the time, and what most Jews did not understand, was that the Messiah would first come as a conquering, not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant and a sacrificial lamb, giving his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It's what we see represented in the temple sacrifices and in numerous prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Becoming a curse for us, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would redeem us from the curse of the law. That's what it means. That's why Paul would say, what is our message? What is the apostles' message? We preach Christ and Him crucified. That is the counterintuitive, countercultural gospel of Jesus Christ that the apostles proclaimed. Christ became a curse for us to redeem us from that very curse with which He was cursed, to save us from God's just and eternal judgment in hell. Therefore, Saul, a zealous, highly educated, self-righteous Pharisee, sought to destroy this seminal Christian church in Jerusalem, and he was taking his murderous campaign to the city, to the ancient city of Damascus. And it was on his journey to Damascus that everything changed. You have times in your life we can think back when everything changed. This is when everything changed for Saul. Why did everything change? Because he met Jesus. Because he met Jesus. Because by God's grace, through faith, he became a Christian. And it changed everything. It wasn't that he put up Jesus next to his self-righteousness and the law and all of these things, that he sort of added Jesus to his life. Jesus changed everything, his entire perspective, his entire understanding of the Old Testament. Changed everything. Look with me again at Paul's testimony in Acts 22, verse 6, as we consider Paul the Christian. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. So Saul was immediately confronted by the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's amazing grace, he was saved. Paul was born again. He was brought into union with Christ. And when a dead, rebellious, incorrigible sinner is brought into union with Christ by grace, by the power of the Spirit, everything changes. Everything changes. That person has a new Lord. That person is then filled with the Spirit of God and approaches life differently, as Paul does, declaring himself in the opening to his letter, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a servant. Everything changes. One can only imagine how he must have felt, this persecutor of the church who became a preacher of the gospel. As he is led into Damascus, as he's sitting in this room blinded for 3 days, how he would have been thinking about and musing upon the Old Testament with the help of the Holy Spirit, understanding for the first time all of those prophecies and promises and types and shadows pointing to Jesus Christ. He realized for the very first time that Jesus' death on the cross was not proof against his messianic status, but proof of it. For the first time, Paul had trusted in the sacrifice of Christ and the righteousness of Christ for his salvation, and not in his own defective righteousness and religiosity. For the first time in his life, Paul considered all things dung in comparison to knowing Christ. In Philippians 3, after outlining his impressive religious pedigree that we mentioned earlier, Paul writes this, quote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Beloved, do not let the drama of this be lost on you. You know, so often preachers feel they need to dress up the Bible. It's not exciting enough. There's not enough going on there. This word is so full of glory and truth. And here we have it, the Apostle Paul, the fire-breathing, self-righteous Pharisee, the arch-persecutor of the early church, meets Jesus on the way to persecute Christians. He meets Jesus, and now he declares that all things are lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He counts all things as rubbish in order that he may know more of him and be found in him, trusting in Christ's righteousness alone for his salvation, a righteousness that's freely offered in the gospel. What will you hold on to, dear one? What will you hold on to? Your own defective righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? Paul considers his religious heritage rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ, his family background rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ, his possessions rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ, his education rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ, his safety and comfort as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ, all things rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Tonight, we're going to learn more about the heart of a true disciple, but this sets forth the heart of a true disciple, beloved. Jesus is not just an add-on to the list. That's one of my mentors likes to say. He is the list. Jesus is such a priority in our lives that everything else is just sort of fading. And who but God could change a man's heart like this? Who but the blessed Son of God can give life to the spiritually dead and sight to the spiritually blind and hearing to the spiritually deaf? What news other than the glorious gospel of grace is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Paul was a servant of Satan. He was the hammer of Christians seeking to crush the early church in Jerusalem and beyond. But now he is a servant of Christ Jesus, humbled, broken, in the dust, no longer raging against the church, but seeking to bless the church through the ministry that Christ had given to him. Once again, did you notice how Paul refers to himself in his greeting to the Romans? In verse 1, he refers to himself first and foremost as a doulos, a bondservant or slave of Christ. That is, as one who is under the joyful and willing subjection of the authority of Jesus and his word. Is that how we think about ourselves, dear ones? Tell me about yourself.
Well, I have a degree from this university, and I've got this high-powered job, and man, you see my 401k, it's doing great. You see my cars in the parking lot?
Tell me about yourself. Servant of Christ Jesus. Servant of Christ Jesus. I am a servant, not of this world, not of myself. A servant of Christ. Do I fail in this at times? Of course I do. But God is full of forgiveness and grace when we do. But this is how we think of ourselves. As servants of Christ. Servants aren't always putting forth their demands, their requirements. Servants serve. Serve God, serve one another in his name. This is what he refers to himself as. Is this our only comfort, that we are not our own but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? This is not just the heart of the apostle. It's the heart of a true follower of Christ. Indeed, in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, quote, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Tell me about yourself. I am a servant of Christ. I am a slave of righteousness. Now, I'm not saying you need to say that at your dinner party and freak people out. But that's in our heart. That's who we are at the core. Maybe after the dinner party when you're having deeper conversation, really tell me about yourself. Well, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm a slave of righteousness, a willing slave of righteousness. Paul introduces himself to the church as a doulos. It's his greatest joy to obey and serve his Savior. Make no mistake about it, the author of the book of Romans is a man on fire for Jesus Christ. He is a Christian first, and then an apostle. A devoted follower of Christ first, and then a leader in the church. Paul's preaching and leadership flow out of his sincere, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's no religious charlatan, as many are today, viewing the ministry as a platform for personal fulfillment and personal gain. He knows Jesus. Paul lives for Jesus. He wants to preach Christ. He wants to preach the wonders and the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is a changed man. He's united to Jesus and passionately seeking to take hold of the one who has taken hold of him. Now, Paul's conversion was unique in many ways. People should not be thinking, I've got to have an experience like Paul's. Paul was an apostle. Paul was used of God to write 13 books in the New Testament. Christ appeared to Paul for these reasons. Nevertheless, we are challenged to ask ourselves, do we know Jesus Christ? Do we know something of the sense of the presence of God and of his gospel truth? Do we know Christ? Does he figure into our day, our schedule, our thoughts? Oftentimes, the reason why we feel so empty and cold and distant from God on Sundays is because throughout the week, we don't even give him much of a thought. Tonight, we will hear from Psalm 25 that in Christ, we have friendship with God. Christ is a friend that's closer than a brother? Do we know him? Here's the good news this morning. There's no set of conditions or rules or bureaucratic red tape you need to go through to become a Christian. The Bible says, by God's grace, repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't need big fanfare, don't need altar calls. Even in this moment, by God's grace, receive him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By God's grace alone, Saul was saved, and he later began going by his Roman name, Paul. Why? As a way to underscore his primary calling, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus' plans for Paul were extraordinary. He was appointed by Christ himself to be an apostle to the Gentile Greek-speaking world. That brings us to our fourth point, Paul the Apostle. Look with me again at Paul's opening words in Romans 1:1. Although I know that most of you have begun memorizing this week, because we're memorizing Romans 1:1 through 7 over the next couple of weeks, okay? But here's Paul, okay? Here's Paul. He is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be what? An apostle. Called to be an apostle. Paul was not just called unto new life in Christ. He was not only a servant or slave of Christ, he was also called to be an apostle. What does this mean exactly? Well, the Greek word is apostolos. It means messenger or sent one. But not just anyone could own this title. Indeed, this office of apostle was, as Charles Hodge asserts, quote, a strict designation confined to those men selected and commissioned by Christ himself to deliver in his name the message of salvation. This was an immediate appointment by Christ of the Apostle Paul. When we are ordained in the gospel ministry, it is a mediated ordination. It does come from God, but it comes through the ministers in the church. This was immediate. The apostolic office, therefore, was a temporary office. After the church was established, the canon of Scripture complete, and the last apostle dead, namely the Apostle John, the office of apostle became obsolete. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being what? The cornerstone. The cornerstone. And so Paul was called by Jesus himself to become an apostle. Specifically, an apostle to the Gentiles. And so, returning to Acts 23 again, Paul testifies that on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, Acts 22, the resurrected and exalted Jesus appeared to him, temporarily blinded him, saved him, and called him to be an apostle. And this call was not from a man-centered appointment or from himself. It was from Christ. Look with me in Acts 22, verse 12. As Paul continues his testimony. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him say to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This leads us to our fifth designation for Paul, Paul the missionary. Paul the missionary. He was indeed sent far away to the Gentiles. If we want to understand Paul in the book of Romans, we must understand Paul as a missionary church planter. And the book of Romans, we must understand, as a letter of doctrinal instruction and pastoral encouragement for a group of small but growing church plants in Rome. His letter to the Romans, in some ways, has the structure of a catechism, a teaching tool for the church. Again, as we saw from the outline last week, the book begins with expressions of the holiness of God, the attributes of God in Romans, first part of Romans 1. Then it moves into the universal depravity of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, both sinners. And so we're in this dilemma. All mouths are stopped. We are standing before a holy God and we are corrupted in our sin. But then we hear the good news in Romans 3:21 that there is a righteousness that comes from God that is not from the law. It's a righteousness, a gift from God in Christ for us, that we might believe and be counted as righteous in God's sight and be justified, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness given to us in Christ. And then, of course, he leads us to the doctrine of justification in verses chapter 3:21 through chapter 5. And then verses chapters 6 through 8, we have the doctrine of sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11, the doctrine of predestination and election. And then chapters 12 and following, we have all kinds of instruction about how we interact with the government, how we interact with the church, how we interact with our unbelieving neighbors and love them. And so it's got a catechetical nature to it. But in Romans, we also see no small amount of pastoral encouragement to the Roman church, especially as it concerns suffering and the Christian life. But all of this was part of Paul's calling as a missionary church planter. His passion was to carry out the Great Commission from Matthew 28, to go forth into all the world and to make disciples, and to preach all that Christ commanded, baptizing in the name of the triune God. Again, looking to Paul's greeting in the opening verse of Romans, if you'll look there in Romans 1:1, he describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, and as set apart for the gospel of God. That's where the title of our series comes from, doesn't it? He is set apart for the gospel of God. This is what Paul has been set apart to do, to announce the good news, to preach the good news to the nations, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in the person and finished work of Christ. And sadly, in our own day, there's a kind of minimization of the preaching of the word in Christian mission. But not for Paul and the other apostles. Preaching Christ crucified was always their primary task. They believed in the power of the gospel preached to save those who by grace believed it. It's why in Romans 10 he said, how will they be sent if we do not send them? How will the people hear without a preacher? New Testament scholar Eckhard Schnabel, in his book Paul the Missionary, writes this, quote, Paul's description of his missionary task focuses on the preaching of the gospel as the primary goal. What are you going to do on your mission work? Going to preach the gospel. Going to preach the gospel. That's the first thing that should be said. He goes on, this premier goal of his missionary calling is formulated in classic manner in Paul's self-description in his letter to the Christians in Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He finishes, Paul understood his primary task, therefore, as an apostle who has been called and sent by God to preach the gospel. Paul has been set apart, sanctified for the gospel of God, for the good news, for the evangelion, the good news of the gospel, the announcement of what Christ has done. Paul's three missionary journeys are recorded in much detail in the book of Acts. In just over 10 years, Paul planted churches in four Roman provinces, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. It's estimated that after Paul's three missionary journeys, there were about 500,000 Christians in the world. Today, there are approximately 3 billion Christians around the world. Many of these 500,000, however, would have had direct or indirect connection with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. During his missionary journeys, Paul would have gone back behind and strengthened those churches that he planted, and even the ones he didn't plant, like in this letter to the church at Rome. So during his 10 years of missionary endeavors, he was falsely accused. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he was snake-bitten, and in addition, he was burdened with all the cares of the churches. Paul's missionary endeavors were not easy, but he persevered. And what was he compelled by? Not by a chance to earn his way to heaven. He was compelled by the love of Christ. He was compelled by the love of Christ. And this brings us to our final heading. You know, Paul was not just an extraordinary Christian to admire, a great apostle to esteem, and a faithful missionary to hold in high regard. He was also an example to be followed. Paul is an example to be followed. Too often, Christians dismiss the Apostle Paul as an example to follow. After all, he's the great Apostle Paul. Who would ever think it feasible to follow his example, to emulate him? Shouldn't we just focus on what he says and not necessarily on how he lived? Jonathan Edwards, the great American 18th century preacher, in a sermon preached in February of 1740, says no. He says that we should most definitely follow his example and that the Bible itself tells us to. The title of his sermon was The Character of Paul, an Example to Christians. And so Edwards preached from Philippians 3:17, where Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In other words, Paul is saying, he's exhorting the church, not just the church at Philippi, but us, emulate me, emulate my life, and emulate the ones who were emulating me, is what he's saying. Elsewhere, Paul exhorts God's people to follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ. And so in his sermon, Edwards says, quote, "The Holy Ghost directed that the good example of the Apostle Paul should be noticed by other Christians and imitated. And we are also to consider that this is not a command to the Philippians only, to whom the epistle was more immediately directed, but to all these for whose use this epistle was written, for all Christians to the end of the world." Edwards later says that Paul, his life is a pattern for Christian believers. Is this how we read our Bibles? When we read about the Apostle Paul, the way he responded to things, the manner in which he responded to various occurrences in his life, how is Paul a pattern to Christians? Well, there are too many to consider with the time we have. And I'll encourage you to read the sermon for yourself. It's found in volume 2 of his works on page 855. But for now, I want to focus on one. Paul, the author to the Romans and missionary to the Gentile world, was not ashamed of the gospel. Dear ones, if we need to follow Paul in anything in our day, it's this one. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the cross. He was not ashamed of God's truth. Even though his fellow Jewish countrymen rejected him and told him that he was a crazy blasphemer, and even though in city after city his preaching and ministry were scorned by Gentiles, even though he was consistently the object of contempt and persecution by all, he was resolved to live for Christ and to preach the truth of the gospel. He was willing to suffer for Christ and his gospel. He was not willing to accommodate the misunderstandings of his countrymen about the law, nor was he willing to water down the truth for the cultures that he ministered to, such as Corinth and Ephesus. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in Northampton in 1740, quote, "The apostle lived in a day when Christianity was greatly despised, yet he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Dear ones, as we bring things to a close, we are living in a day when Christianity is increasingly despised in our culture.
not just tolerated now, but despised. Godless ideologies are capturing the minds of our cultural elites in Washington and Hollywood and our universities. The sexual revolution has grown from a large wave to a tsunami. I saw just this past week that two world records in women's sports have been broken by men who call themselves women. That's the age we are living in. That's the age we are living in. These godless ideologies in our culture and are sadly creeping into the church. And this has compromised the gospel itself in many places, but we must stand firm. Like Paul, who is our example, we must not give in to the lies being propagated by the culture. We must say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and rejoice in the truth that he declared in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from that love. And we must not allow ourselves, Colossians 2, to be captured by worldly philosophy and deceitful schemes that are not according to Christ, but to be rooted and built up and established in him. In God's providence, Paul was perfectly suited to pen the book of Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His Jewish upbringing, training as a Pharisee, and deep understanding of the law and the Jewish mind helped him to make the proper distinctions between law and gospel and flesh and spirit and works and grace. His Roman citizenship and education helped him to connect his Gentile audience in Rome, connect to his Gentile audience in Rome. His glorious conversion gave him the confidence to write of the power of the gospel to save the most wretched sinner, who he called himself the most wretched sinner, the chief of sinners. His suffering for Christ informed him pastorally so that he could encourage and comfort those under affliction. Dear ones, this was the Apostle Paul, author to the Romans, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and a sinner, Romans chapter 7, who himself fought against that remaining indwelling corruption and said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus, our Lord." Dear ones, may we study the book of Romans with these things in mind, remembering that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your glorious word, and we pray that you would brand its truths upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.